All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 7. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 6. I subtitled the previous message, Satan versus Adversary, in which I hopefully made a strong enough biblical case for at least the translation adversary over the unbiblical and confusing transliteration Satan. That at the very least, you will cross out the word Satan every time you find it in your Bible, both Old and New Testaments alike, and above it write the word adversary, which is what both the Hebrew and the Greek word Satan means. The same, we talked about this as well, the same with devil, slanderer, and diabolos. And then, most importantly, allow the context to determine what Satan, what adversary, or what diabolos, what slanderer, as the word means, the author has in mind. And as I pointed out, there are many of both. Many Satans in the Bible and many Diaboloses in the Bible, and therefore we must let the author determine what Diabolos or what Satan it is that he has in mind. If in fact if in fact the context provides enough evidence to determine the culprit. And there are instances in which the immediate context does not provide enough information to do so. Case in point, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's begin reading with verse 18 again. Verses 18 through 20, it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." Verse 20, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, which I have delivered unto..." Not Satan, cross it out, put adversary on the top of it, or over the top of it. "Whom I have delivered unto Satan," an adversary, "that they may learn not to blaspheme." The same for the incestuous man that we also discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Satan, the adversary, is that again that the incestuous man was delivered over to by Paul or by the Corinthian ecclesia, is not identified in that instance either. But if you recall, I provided two possibilities for the adversary in both instances. Both of these instances, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the last message. First, that the adversary to whom Paul turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to could have been, in this instance, the Ephesian civil government, to punish them for whatever their specific crimes were, which also are not specifically identified. This option, in lieu of the Ephesian Christians not yet having a fully functioning ecclesia so as to take care of the civil judgments themselves, per 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, verse 6 in particular. The second option, their adversary being Yahweh himself, and as their judge and punisher. He, for example, Hebrews 13:4 says, quote, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And as such, a Satan, an adversary to adulterers and whoremongers, and of course to a whole lot of others as well. Perhaps providing scriptural evidence for Yahweh as the Satan, the adversary in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding the incestuous man. And possibly here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as well. The second option of Yahweh as their adversary is of course always in play. He's always the Satan, the adversary to such men, in that he is the final eternal judge regardless whether or not the proper civil judgment has been carried out by man. So he's always in play, but there are times when it can be others, as you could see, hopefully, from what I shared in the last message. And again, for more on that, I would again suggest the series Spooks, Are They For Real? I think it's a six-part series. Of course, our websites, on our audio pages. Now, I mentioned two options in the last message. Now, I got to thinking, there is a third option for Hymenaeus and Alexander's Satan, or adversary. That is, if they were murderers. Their adversary could have been the blood avenger, that is, the next of kin of whom they murdered. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 35. Excuse me, Numbers chapter 35. We'll want to begin reading with verse 9. It's a little bit lengthy passage, but we need to read all of this. Numbers 35, let me get there. Verses 9 through 27. Beginning with verse 9, it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you." So we're going to see that the blood avenger and the cities of refuge tie it together here. "Then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares," or unintentionally. Unintentionally is what we would say it in today's verbiage or language. Verse 12, "And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you shall give, six cities shall you have for refuge. You shall give three cities on this side Jordan." So this was before, of course, they had actually crossed the Jordan and gone into Canaan land. And 2.5 tribes were taking possession of some of the land they had conquered on, I believe it was the east side, whichever side it was. Pretty sure it was the east side. And then they were going to have, once they had taken possession in Canaan land, there was to also be three cities of refuge throughout the land there as well. So verse 14 again, "You shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares or unintentionally may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron," in other words, if instead he's an intentional murderer, "if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall slay," the revenger or the avenger or revenger of blood himself, the blood avenger himself shall slay the murderer. when he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him with laying of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, ambushing him, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and he was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer of the hand of slayer out of the hand of the revenger or avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with holy oil. Verse 26, but if the slayer shall at any time come up without the border of the city of refuge, whether he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because, well, I guess that's as far as we want to go. Now, so, revenger of blood, it could be, it's a possibility that the Satan, if Hymenaeus and Alexander were murderers, that the Satan that Paul delivered him over to could have been the avenger of blood. However, without cities of refuge, the blood avenger option may not be a viable option in 1 Timothy chapter 1. At least not without a biblical judicial hearing having been conducted by Paul and or the Ephesus elders with the mandatory two or more witnesses to their crime, a trial in which they would have been found guilty and therefore no city of refuge would be necessary. Consequently, we have two possible options for the adversary in 1 Corinthians 5, either Yahweh or the Corinthian government, and three possible options for the adversary in 1 Timothy 1, either Yahweh himself, the Ephesian government, and or possibly, if they were murderers, possibly the avenger of blood. Two possible in 1 Corinthians 5, three possible in 1 Timothy 1. None of them being the Roman Catholic found nowhere in the Bible mystical creature known as Satan. Now, being we've broached the topic concerning cities of refuge. Cities of refuge may seem archaic, may seem outdated. However, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but cities of refuge may still have a very good use under a biblical government when reestablished. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but cities of refuge alone would all but eliminate in utero infanticide in the land. Because any doctor who performs an operation with the intent and that culminates in the murder of an unborn child would forever have reason to be fearful. Terrified at the prospect that at any given time the child's blood avenger could be seeking him out to execute him. How many infanticide doctors do you think would exist if Exodus 21, 22 through 23, that identifies infanticide as a capital crime, and cities of refuge, and if cities of refuge were part of our nation's law, or more specifically, because the cities of refuge, if they've been found guilty, wouldn't even come into play. They couldn't run there and expect under a biblical government to be found innocent. So I really should say, and if the blood avenger was in play as a part of our nation's law, do you think there would be any doctor courageous enough to perform such operations? Especially after the first instance, a doctor was apprehended and executed by the blood avenger? I don't think so. I doubt it very much. Once again, proving Psalm 19:7 through 11, proving true, I should say, Psalms 19:7 through 11. I'm turning there. I wasn't necessarily planning to read it, but I'm going to read it to you. It's such a wonderful, incredible passage regarding God's laws, His triune and integral moral law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. The Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them, along with some other things that are mentioned here as well. Psalms 19, beginning with verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect. Again, the blood avenger, bring the blood avenger back into, infanticide disappears. There'll be very few, if any. There won't be any doctors anyway performing infanticide when a blood avenger is involved. Just that alone. The law of Yahweh is perfect. Converting the soul, it says. There'll be a lot of souls converted under God's law for those who think that the two are opposed to each other. No, not at all, not according to this. Again, verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments, the civil judgments of Yahweh, are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 now. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is a passage, I'm sure you recognize at least part of it, this is a passage, particularly verse 2, that's often quoted for the purpose of encouraging Christians and as an obligation of Christians to pray for the president and other civil leaders of the biblically abominable constitutional republic. Let's understand who these men are and what they work for. And I'm sure Christians, genuine and alleged alike, and other nations do the same, regardless of the government that they're suffering under. But, is this really Paul's intent in this verse? I think we should take a closer look at what Paul is really saying here. So let's go back to verse 1 again. Chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Stop right there and think about what we just read. Verse 1 again. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All men? All men? Does Paul really mean all men? Or was his statement meant to be understood conditionally? Do you really think Paul was, for example, charging Timothy to be thankful, for example, for Hymenaeus and Alexander? Alexander, who had done great harm to Paul, for 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. the two of whom Paul had turned over to a Satan to be punished. Yeah, Timothy, despite the scoundrels or worse that Hymenaeus and Alexander were, I want you not only to pray for them, but to thank God for them. Is there any sense to that? And by extension, are we supposed to be thankful in our day for the likes of Morris Dees of the Southern Poverty Law Center? Or, for example, serial and sexual predator and murderer Ted Bundy or Charles Manson or the Milwaukee cannibal Jeffrey Dahmer? For those old enough to remember those degenerate reprobates. Or, let's talk about one more contemporary. Are we to be thankful? Are we therefore obligated to be thankful for the likes of Jeffrey Epstein? You know, I've got a sneaking suspicion that when Paul charged Timothy, and by extension Christians today, to pray and be thankful for all men, that's not what he had in mind. Instead, I think Paul had in mind all men of the first century redeemed remnant. Brothers and sisters in Christ and others who would yet become members of the body of Christ. As in Ephesians 6:18, where he charged the Ephesus Christians with a similar charge. Ephesus, remember, being the ecclesia whom Timothy pastored. Let's go over there. Well, I'll just read it. In this case, that's just one verse. I'll read it to you. It says, praying always and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. End of quote. Don't you think that Paul, whatever admonition he gave to Timothy, was the same he gave to the church that Timothy pastored, or you can reverse that, with the same admonition he gave to the church that Timothy pastored, he also gave to Timothy. Now, let's carry all of this into the next verse in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 together. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. First, the Greek word basileus, translated kings, can also be translated as governors or simply leaders. It doesn't specifically have to be, it's more often than not translated kings, but it doesn't have to be translated as kings. It's talking about somebody in leadership. But what kind of kings, governors, or emperors was Paul charging Timothy to be thankful for? That devil, diabolos, slanderer, and roaring and devouring lion for 1 Peter 5:8, known as Nero, who was possibly guilty for murdering more Christians than anyone in the history of mankind? Is that who? You know, is that who he was to be thankful for? Well, if by all men and all kings, Paul meant all men and all kings, then that's exactly who Paul charged Timothy to be thankful for. And by extension, are we then obligated to be thankful for mass murdering presidents, judges, and congressmen and women culpable for the millions slaughtered in their mother's wombs? I wonder how the millions slaughtered in their mother's wombs would feel about us being thankful for such, who habitually also legalize what Yahweh has dictated as abominable, for example, sodomite and lesbian quote-unquote marriages. Do you really think that's the caliber of rulers the Apostle Paul is charging us to pray and to be thankful for? Oh, don't get me wrong on this. I think we should pray for such rulers. Imprecatory prayers for such deplorable devils that Yahweh would utterly destroy every one of them, lest they repent and surrender their lives to the service of Yahweh as their king. The same as with all rulers, Paul is charging us to pray for and be thankful for. God ordained authorities, note the word authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, God ordained authorities versus God established powers. Biblically qualified men of God who are a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked, per Romans 13, 1 through 7. Who in turn, now listen to this, who in turn make it possible for us to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, per 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. For this is good and acceptable. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Also per 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. In other words, God ordained authorities for the blessing of the righteous per Romans 13, 1 through 7. Do you really think God intends us to be thankful for the likes of Nero throughout all the history of mankind, since at least since the first century and Christendom was inaugurated, for all of the wicked and evil rulers and leaders throughout all of history? Do you think we're to be thankful for those in power here? Notice I did not say authority here. They don't have any authority. They've merely taken it by power and by the help of a lot of dumbed-down Christians, which we'll talk about here shortly. But do you really think that God intends us to be thankful for those who murder the most innocent of lives here in America? That millions of them that have been murdered at their hands, financed by this corruptible, this abominable government that we find here in America ever since 1788. I don't think so. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's also good and acceptable in the sight of God that God established powers, not God ordained authorities, but God, and now I'm talking about God established powers. It's also good and acceptable in the sight of God that God established powers also rule, but not as the means for living quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, but rather for the judgment of the wicked, which, by the way, alone identifies the constitutional republic for the wicked nation it is and always has been. What we have today in America are the wicked rulers depicted by the prophets Daniel, Habakkuk, and Micah, and others. Turn over to Daniel 4:17 to begin with. Daniel 4:17. Again, we're not talking about God ordained authorities, but God established powers. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know, God is sovereign, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, or ruleth over the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it, in some instances, the basest of men. Now turn over to Micah 7 and verse 14 with that in mind. Hang on here, I'm getting there. Micah chapter 7 and verse 4. Micah 7 verse 4, and the best of them, the basest of men, and Micah 7 4, the best of them is a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. You talk about a perfect description of today's constitutional presidents, judges, and congressmen and women, and that the bulk of today's alleged Christians have been hoodwinked into accepting as their civil quote-unquote leaders. The best and most upright of whom are briars and thorn hedges. The best and most upright of whom are briars and thorn hedges. One of the many consequences of the distortion of Romans 13, 1 through 7, compounded by their embracing, that is, the bulk of today's contemporary Christians, compounded by their embracing the Constitution as the supreme law of the land per Article 6, compounded by Article 6 Christian test ban, whereby mandatory biblical qualifications were also eliminated, whereby you're invariably left with briars and thorn hedges at best, established by God for what purpose? Turn over to Habakkuk, two books to the right. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now, of course, that applies to them ultimately, that God will judge them, but also that He would use them as judges upon the wicked to discipline or correct them. In other words, today's alleged Christians and patriots have been conned into voting, unbiblically voting. See my audio message and or blog article entitled Constitutional Elections, Dining at the Devil's Table. Today's alleged Christians and patriots have been duped into unbiblically voting for those whom God has established as a means of judgment. And nowhere, I mean nowhere, Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. Nowhere are we charged to be thankful for such tyrants, autocrats, and demagogues. Let alone help in electing such biblically unqualified criminals into biblically egregious positions of civil quote-unquote leadership. Neither are those all quote-unquote all men, the Apostle Paul charged Timothy and us by extension to pray for and to be thankful for in 1 Timothy 2. Neither are those the all men, I should say, that Paul tells us to pray for. No, not prayers of thankfulness, but rather imprecatory prayers for either their repentance or their eventual judgment and destruction at the hands of their eternal Satan. On the other hand, we are to pray and be thankful for the class of God-ordained authorities, ecclesia elders, who Paul depicted in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that provide the qualifications for such elders and deacons, or you could say ecclesia governors. And not only gratefully pray for them, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and look at verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. New American Standard has it this way. It says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Or you could say, for the work that they do. In other words, not merely because of their position, but because of the kingdom work they are devoted to, the kingdom they're advancing on the king's behalf. Men who have devoted themselves to such work are to be appreciated, are to be highly esteemed, because they have devoted themselves to the king, his kingdom, and his work. Those who spend full time in such devotion to the king and kingdom. Not everybody does that. Not everybody's called to that. But those who are called to that, they need to be esteemed very highly. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 7, it says, Hebrews 13:7, remember them that have the rule over you, or that lead you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or behavior. New American Standard. Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now it says we're to remember them. How are we to remember them? Well, in prayers, thankfulness, esteem, and support. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 31:4. Don't spend a lot of time in Chronicles, but here's a good reason to find some time for 1 and 2 Chronicles. In this case, 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 4. Second Chronicles chapter 31, verse 4, where it says, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priest and the Levites, now listen to this, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. Cause and effect. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give a portion of the priest and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. New American Standard has it that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh, making it possible for them to devote themselves to the law of Yahweh. Biblical elders devoted to Yahweh, His kingdom, and therefore His law, are in fact worthy of a double portion, according to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 5 now. And verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Making it possible for him to labor, making it possible for him to spend that full time doing so on behalf of God, His King, His kingdom, and His law. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 7, or excuse me, 13. I should have told you to stay there, or at least keep a finger there. Hebrews chapter 13, let's read 7, 17, and 24 together, because you'll find the same phrase in all three of these verses. Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 7 again, it says, remember them that have the rule over you, or who lead you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, concerning the end of their conversation. Jump over to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and as they that must give an account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then verse 24, it says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. And we'll stop there. The Greek word translated salute, by the way, is sometimes translated embrace. Embrace them. Doesn't mean you have to give them a hug or give them a kiss. Wouldn't hurt. Well, at least a hug. I'm not sure about the kissing in this day and age between man and man. That could imply some things to some other people you don't want to imply. But you need to embrace them. You know, don't divorce yourselves from your leaders. Embrace them. Be a part of their lives. And then let's go back to verse 17 again. It says, obey them, or submit, or subject yourself to. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls, that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Literally, submit. What it's saying is submit to those who have not merely power over you, but who have authority over you. Again, the difference between God-established powers for the judgment of a wicked nation and God-ordained authorities for the blessing of a righteous nation or ecclesia. Now, where have we read that before? 1 Timothy 2:2, it talks about authorities, not powers. And then, in Romans 13:1-2. Romans 13:1-2, depicted in Romans 13:6 as godly authorities. Verse 7, deserving of our support. Here in Hebrews 13, referring to the very same authorities as in Romans 13, who watch over your souls. That's certainly not talking about any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Sally, who happens to be in power at any given time. It just doesn't fit them. Just as in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's referring to biblical ecclesia leaders, elders. Some of them judges over the ecclesia. In fact, that's who it's referring to in every single passage requiring subjection to leaders. Every single passage. Whether Romans 13:1-7, Titus 3:1, Hebrews 13:17, or 1 Peter 2:13 or 14, or any others if I miss some. None of those passages, none of them, have anything to do with submission to secular powers. Instead, they are all referring to biblical authorities. And for more on those passages, see the book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. All of those passages tie together, and all of them are talking about the same kind of biblical government that Paul is addressing in Romans 13:1-7. You know, talk about missing the boat. We've been commissioned, in all of those passages, we've been commissioned to take dominion on behalf of our king, to take dominion of government and society on behalf of our king. And instead, modern Christianity, Christendumb, rather than Christendom, is teaching submission what amounts to surrender to the secularist, to the antichrist and non-Christian secularist. What amounts to begging for scraps under the table of their secular masters. They've not only missed the boat, they've all but sunk the boat. Back to 1 Timothy now. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 again. Verse 4 again. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth of the King, the only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, per 1 Timothy 6:15. Verse 5. For there is one God. One God, one King. One true God and King. 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 5 again. There are many so-called gods, as Paul wrote there, and there are many so-called kings, governors, Caesars, presidents, foisting themselves on the people as if they're the real McCoy. Ruling, not by authority, but rather usurp power under, of course, the sovereignty of God. Aided by Christians, by Christendumb, who help to elect them into power over them. Instead of recognizing Yahweh as only God and sovereign, our only God and sovereign King. Verses 5 and 6 now. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, the Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. At least until, only one mediator, at least until he returned to being the all in all, per 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28, which we've discussed in other messages, other series, and earlier in this series, I believe we dealt with that as well. His former state, the all in all, his former state before he emptied himself to become a man and die on a cross on our behalf, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. One God and one mediator. That should remind you of something very similar that Paul wrote to the Ephesians to whom Timothy pastored. That should remind you of something very similar. One God, one King. As he wrote to the Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians and look at this again. We looked at this particular passage many, many, many times in my Ephesians series, but let's do it again now. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, in closing. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Something very similar to what he told Timothy himself. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. See the similarity there. One King, one, and we'll get to the King, the one God as well here. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one King, one God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism or one immersion. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, and in you all, in us all, provided we're also in Him. As we've previously discussed, and as can only occur via the new covenant, water immersion, the new covenant King commissioned His new covenant disciples with in Matthew 28:18-20 and Mark 16:15-16. Water immersion for, not just any water immersion, but water immersion for the forgiveness of sins, preceded, of course, by faith and repentance, that is, the surrendering of our lives to Him as Lord and King, surrendering ourselves 100% completely to Him as Lord and King, per Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47-48, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, all describing the same immersion. Us in God, per Romans 8:1, by means of Romans 6:3-4, and God in us, for Romans 8:8-11, and Acts 2:38. And if you're not immediately familiar with those crucial passages regarding our new covenant relationship with our God and King, I suggest you get familiar with them, and then follow through what's required therein if you haven't already done so. May God help us, direct us in our beginnings with Him and our walk following that. May He direct us, guide us in His Word, granting us the ability, granting us ears to hear and eyes to see as He works in our lives to accomplish His purpose in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that, Lord, that you'd do just that, that you'd have your way in our lives. Father, that you direct and guide us and lead us, Father, not by our own wit or spirit, but, Father, by your Spirit and your Word that provides us everything we know to be perfect in your sight, or at least in trying to attain that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We love you, Father, for making all of that possible, particularly our initial salvation in Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, His precious blood shed, Father, first in Gethsemane, then at the Praetorium under the Cat of Nine Tails, then on the Via Dolorosa where He stumbled and fell, and then finally, Lord, at Golgotha where we crucified Him, Lord, where we crucified Him. And He died on our behalf, but then resurrected from the grave. We give You the glory, praise, and honor in all things. We ask these things, we claim them, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.